Bad Dream, Powerful Truths. Number 2 in the Daniel series. This is an exposition of Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 49. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 27th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity of worship, and we're grateful for the life that is ours because of Christ. We're grateful that we do not serve a martyred Savior, but a living Lord. And Father, I pray that as we come to the Scripture now, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed. May we allow the truth of your word to shape us and mold us into the people that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are you a dreamer? Now, I don't mean by that, are you a visionary? I'm not asking if you're some trailblazing pioneer in some technical field or study. I mean, when you sleep at night, do you dream? You ever have a bad dream? Ever have a disturbing dream? You know, like the one that I have on a regular basis, it's the week of graduation. And I realize there's a class that I have to graduate, and I haven't gone to class one day for the whole year. Now, how I did that, I don't know, but in my dream, it's so real, and I think, oh, no, I can't believe that. I remember skipping that day, and I remember that, and I was going to catch up. I can't believe the year is over, and I hadn't been one day. I'll go to the teacher and explain. She's reasonable. Surely she'll say, hey, I understand. Same thing happened to me. And she'll just pass me. Or maybe if I work really hard the next 3 days, I can learn everything they learned all year and pass the exam. I have that one regularly, and I wake up every time in a panic and a cold sweat. But that's still not the worst. The worst is the dream I have, where I get up to preach. And I'm about halfway through the sermon, and I'm really good. In fact, it's going so good, I want to stop and take notes on myself. That's how good this sermon is. And I'm at least halfway through it when I realize I'm in my underwear. I have that dream all the time. And you don't have to be a prophet to figure it out. I feel inadequate to this task. I don't feel qualified to do what I do. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. His lust for power drove him to greater and greater heights. His armies covered the earth like a plague. And nation after nation fell before the power of his might. And at the height of his power, he had a dream. And the dream troubled him. The dream disturbed him to the point he couldn't sleep. The dream pulled away the mask of invincibility and revealed him to be insecure and petty. He called in all of his advisors. He called in all of the magicians and the sorcerers and the astrologers. And he said to them, tell me my dream and give me the interpretation of the dream. If you can't do it, I will kill all of you and I will burn all of your possessions. Well, he did eventually get his interpretation. And the interpretation came as some good news and some bad news. And he was told some things he didn't want to know. And things were said to him he didn't want to hear. And the whole thing is recorded for us, and it proves enlightening to all of us. Our text this morning is found in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll be doing an overview of the entire chapter. You'll remember that Daniel and his three friends were among the first exiles. In 605, when Babylon marched on Jerusalem, they besieged the city. They took control of the city in 605. It's going to happen over a period of time. And the final conquering of the city will come in 587 with the burning of the city and the destruction of the temple. But in 605, they took control and they took the best and the brightest from the nobility and the royal family and exported them to Babylon. They took their best and brightest because they wanted to train them in the ways of the Babylonians so they could serve in the court of the king. Nebuchadnezzar understood that by military might, he could control for only so long. By military might, he could force them to obey him, but after a while, that's going to drain his resources. After a while, they're going to rise up in revolt and join with others. The way to conquer long term is to get them to stop thinking like Israelites and start thinking like Babylonians. How better than to take the best and brightest and remake them in your own image and then their influence on the people? So Daniel and his three friends were in that first group of exiles, and they were taken and put in schools where they were taught Babylonian history, they were taught Babylonian philosophy, they were taught Babylonian religion. And as a part of that, they were given the king's diet. They were to eat the food the king ate and drink the wine the king drank. But Daniel and his friends said no. They refused. They had an uncompromising faith that said, we're not going to buy into this, and we're not going to succumb to this temptation. We're going to stand our ground, and God honored them. And that story is recorded for us in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, he's still a teen when the king has this dream. And once again, because of his faithfulness, Daniel is given greater authority and responsibility within the kingdom. Let's look beginning at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupting words before me till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The king had a troubling dream, disturbing him to the point he couldn't sleep. He couldn't get through a night because this so burdened him, this so upset him. So he calls him in and he says, I want you to interpret my dream. Now, there is one technical note that I want to get out of the way, and that's in verse 4. Notice it says, the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic. They speak to him in Aramaic, and Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 28 is written in Aramaic. Now, the Old Testament is written, for the most part, in Hebrew. There are a few sections in Aramaic and the New Testament written in Greek. This is the largest section in Aramaic. So the significance of that is, Aramaic was the universal language of the day. The Jews learned Aramaic when they were in captivity in Babylon. It was the language of the people, and it was across national lines they spoke this language. Daniel 2, verse 4, down through the end of chapter 7, that section written in Aramaic, is about God's dealings with Babylon and the nations of the earth. And it was written in the language of the people so the people would understand its message. God was communicating not just to the king, but to the people that he, not the king, was in charge. That God, and not Nebuchadnezzar, is sovereign over all things. So keep that in mind as we continue our study. The dominant note throughout Daniel is the sovereignty of God, that God controls history, that history is his story, that it's moving to a determined end, that God is its author, and he's carrying it out, and his purpose will be fulfilled in the earth. In fact, the prophecies contained in this chapter are so accurate, liberal scholars have insisted it wasn't written in the days of Daniel. It had to have been written after all of these things happened as an explanation for what happened rather than a prophecy about what would come to pass. God was revealing ahead of time what he was going to do through not holy men, given visions, but that God communicated his divine purpose through dreams given to a pagan ruler bent on dominating the world. That God communicated his truth through dreams given to a man who was consumed with his own power, with his own influence, who believed he was above all. God was saying to him and to everyone who would hear the story, he's not invincible. And he's not controlling the show. There's one greater. As we make our way through the second chapter, what I want us to see is that Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream proves to be enlightening for the ungodly, for the righteous, and for the kingdoms of the world. The message is not just to the king. It is, but there's a wider audience for this message. It says something to the ungodly. It says something to the righteous. And it says something to the nations of the earth. Three things I want us to know. First, when confronted with God's sovereignty, the ungodly show their true colors. And that's what we find here in verse 1 down through verse 13. The second year of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And we know from this text that these dreams were prompted by God. They're divinely given. God invaded his mind. God invaded his sleep and caused him to have this dream. There's something keeping him up at night, and it's not indigestion. There's something disturbing his spirit. There's something disturbing his soul. And we know that God is behind all of this. We're told that the dreams troubled his spirit. The word means to cause to be anxious. It means that the dream left him with this foreboding feeling. There was this sense of impending doom. And the stress of the dream caused the king to be not only anxious, but he became paranoid. He was certain everyone was scheming and plotting against him. The king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, that is the astrologers. And he summoned them in to say, I've had a dream and I want you to tell me my dream. Well, the magicians say what we would expect them to say. Great, O king, live forever. This is wonderful. You've called on the right folks. We're here. We can do the job. Now tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what that means. That does sound logical, doesn't it? Isn't that the way it should work? You're bothered by a dream, so you tell people what you dreamed, and then they tell you, well, this is what that means. The king said, no. You tell me what I dreamed, then I'll know that you really have knowledge and understanding. Tell me what I dreamed and give me the interpretation. Now, I don't believe what some commentators believe. There are commentators that say, well, the reason the king demanded this is because the king actually forgot what the dream was all about. I had this dream and it really bothers me, but I can't remember anything about the dream. So I need you to... I don't think that's it at all. I think it's exactly what the king said. No, you tell me what I dreamed. That way I know that you really are plugged in and you really have knowledge and understanding. I don't think he forgot it. That's why he couldn't sleep. He remembered the dream, and I think he already had some understanding of what the dream meant. And that's why it bothered him. That's why it was eating away at him. But he lays out the demands. No, you're going to tell me my dream and what it means because I can't sleep and I'm terrified by it. Now consider that. He's the most powerful man on earth. All he has to do is say the word and anyone will be executed. He has that kind of power. He has land. He has wealth. He has respect. He has influence. He has everything you can imagine. And he's a frightened child, afraid of the dark. God's revealing something in all of that. God's revealing something about the ungodly. Their response in verses 10 and 11 is, that's impossible. That's unreasonable. No great king has ever required this. No one can do what you're asking. It's an impossible demand. No king has ever asked his advisors to do such a thing because such a thing is absolutely impossible. And the king becomes even more enraged. They said the only one who has power to do that is the gods, and the gods don't live in flesh. The gods aren't here with us, so they can't do it. There's no way what you want can be done. In verse 12 we read, because of this, because of their statement, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men be destroyed. He's enraged. He made impossible demands, and when they acknowledged that it's impossible, he was bent on destroying them. Why? Because it illustrates those who live apart from God are marked by insecurity and hostility. Those who choose to use their lives or live their lives apart from God and His influence are doomed to lives of insecurity and hostility. That's their lot in life. He had everything. Power, wealth, fame. He's building a great empire that's going to be immortalized. He's going to build a city that is great. He's going to build the gardens that become one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he's unnerved by a dream. He's unraveled by a vision. And the reason for it is he's chasing an illusion. That's what you're doing when you live for this world. You're chasing an illusion. Because by its very nature, the things of this world are passing and temporal. And so if you spend your days in pursuit of piling up the riches of this world, you're wasting your life. And you're living for that which can never be secured. He was filled with insecurity. See, what the king failed to recognize and what the ungodly do not understand is that God made man for himself. And so, as Augustine put it, the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in God. Doesn't make any difference how much you accumulate. Doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor, famous or infamous. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things will destroy your peace. Because you'll never hold on to it. And because by its very nature, it cannot give you what you desperately need. Those who have are anxious, are worried, are insecure, because they want some assurance that they'll never lose it. And they'll never receive such assurance. You do recognize that everything you now have used to belong to somebody else. And it's going to belong to somebody else when you're gone. It's temporal. It's passing. It's fading. As long as you live for this world, you can never be delivered from deep-seated insecurity. If you seek security and rest in what you have, in your own strength, in your reputation, or what people think of you, you will never be content. And you'll never be secure. He becomes increasingly insecure, and as a result, increasingly hostile throughout. Not just this passage, but it becomes evident in the book. He's insecure, but he's hostile as well, because the two are linked. His insecurity feeds this hostility. He is certain that everyone's against him. He's certain that they're all trying to take what is his. Therefore, he asks the impossible, demands the impossible, and when it can't be delivered, gets even angrier. Now, what you need to understand is that this hostility is the fruit of a deep-seated hostility toward God. He's really angry with God. And that becomes evident as the story unfolds. The bottom line is he doesn't want God to be God. He doesn't want God to rule over his life. He doesn't want God to give direction to his kingdom. What's eating away at him is the knowledge that God is revealing to him that there is only one God and he's not it. And he's angry. The original sin in the garden was the desire to rule self. Oh, God didn't want you to eat the fruit off that tree, because when you do, then you'll know right and wrong for yourself. You'll have the power to determine what's right and what's wrong. You can choose. You can guide your own life. And that's what Adam lusted after. It wasn't just, oh, the fruit on that tree just looks so pretty. It looks delicious. No, what he desired was the power to decide for himself, to take the place of God. Deep in the heart of the ungodly is this burning hostility to that one who has the right to rule over them. And they do not want to yield. It leaves them insecure, and it leaves them hostile. Be warned. If you choose to live your life apart from God, this is your lot. And I do not care how much you accumulate, wealth or power or prestige. No amount of posturing on your part will change that. Your soul will be restless until it finds its rest in Christ, period. Second, at the same time, times of crisis serve to reveal the true character of the godly. Daniel stands in sharp contrast to the Babylonian king. The king determined to slaughter his advisors, and they come to take Daniel. And we read about that beginning in verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 13. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So word comes and Daniel says, "What's the urgency? Why do we need to do this? Why are you doing this? Why are you destroying?" His demeanor is one of prudence and discretion. Poised and confident, he faced the challenge with grace and courage. And he's confident in the power and the wisdom of God. By the way, that's what we find consistently in the Scripture. We see it in the life of Joseph, in Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Peter, and of course in the Lord Jesus himself. In the face of intense trial, they rise up in the power of God with grace, courage, and confidence. It's not just Daniel screwing up his courage. It's not just Daniel determining that he's going to stand against this. It's Daniel empowered of the Spirit of God, and he stands confident. He didn't fall apart. He didn't become the lost child afraid of the dark. This teenage young man stood courageous and bold and said, "King, give me some time. I'll give you the interpretation." And notice immediate response, verse 17. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them, "Seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." What is the response of Daniel in the face of this crisis? His response is one of prayer. And it's not his own prayer alone. He went to his friends and said, "Pray with me." Listen, don't ever underestimate the place, the importance, and the value of the church. Joining with you, praying with you. I know that there are times when you face crisis and you face hardship and difficulty and you think, I really don't want anyone to know. Friend, I need you to understand the reason why you're placed in a body is that you have brothers and sisters in Christ to bear your burden with you. And God never intended you to carry that on your own. You're to bring it to your brothers and sisters whom you can trust and say, pray with me. There's no weakness in that. In fact, strength is born in that act. Daniel knew he needed his friends. And notice he asked them, pray with me and seek mercy from God. Daniel didn't understand that God owed him an interpretation. Seek God's mercy that he might reveal it. Now he's confident. He's expectant. Because this is the kind of thing that God does. But he did not go into it saying, God, you owe it to me to reveal this dream. His prayer was, God, be merciful and make it known to me. Make it known to me for your glory and the glory of your name. Verse 19 tells us that their prayer was answered. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Now, what would you have done if you're Daniel? The king has sent out a decree. Tell me the dream and its interpretation, or you'll die, and I'll destroy all your possessions. You'll be torn limb from limb, and then I'll burn everything that you own and everything connected to you. I'm going to wipe you out completely. And you get a reprieve, and you say, give me a chance, and God gives you the answer. What are you going to do? My response, I'm probably going to run as quick as I can to the king saying, I got it. What Daniel did. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel's initial response was the response of worship. He didn't rush out to let everybody know God had given him the interpretation. Instead, he asked the others to join him in the worship of the living God. Blessed be the God of heaven, because he was God-centered in his reaction. He was God-centered in the reaction of the crisis. When crisis came, his first thought was to God in prayer. And when God answered his prayer, his first response was to God in worship, in gratitude, in thanksgiving. Mark it down. Spirituality is not measured by how fervently you pray in times of crisis, but rather in your wholehearted response of worship when God acts in grace. It's relatively easy to respond God-centered when you're overwhelmed and you have no other option. What proves your genuineness in your spiritual life is that when God does respond, your initial reaction is one of worship and praise and adoration. Relief unaccompanied by worship is never an adequate response to the blessings of God. And he praised God for his eternal wisdom and power in verse 20. He praised God for his governing of history in verse 21. And he praised God for his making his way known to his people in verses 22 and 23. And by the way, it's those three things that enabled Daniel to stand firm and committed over 7 decades. God is in control. God is merciful. And God makes his way known. Then in verse 20 through verse 30, Daniel speaks with great respect to the king. He acknowledges that it is by God's grace and God's mercy that this has been revealed, that it wasn't his own wisdom, it wasn't his own insight, it was the God of heaven who makes things known. And he spoke with grace. He spoke with respect. But he pulled no punches. And he said what he knew would enrage the king. There is a little bit of comic relief in this passage, and it's in verse 24 down through verse 27. Daniel finally does go to Arioch, the captain of the guard, and says, God revealed it. I know the dream and I know its interpretation. So you then see them brought into the presence of the king, and Arioch comes in with a great fanfare and announcement. King, I have the man. He knows the dream. He has the interpretation. And the king turns and says, do you understand the dream? Did you understand the dream? Did you figure it out? He said, no. No one can. No man could do that. Now, you know, if you're Arioch, you turn to him and say, what? And then you look at the king and said, but he told me he knew. And then Daniel says, I didn't, but there is a God in heaven, and he makes things known. And he has graciously revealed to you, O king. And he lays out the interpretation. Brings us to the last thing I want us to note, verse 31 through verse 49. Through it all, God declares the glory of his eternal kingdom. Now, I understand that Nebuchadnezzar was a despot seeking world domination. Again, with a word, he could take the life of anyone he chose. He had that kind of power. He's the most powerful man of his time. But what God makes clear through the revelation of this dream is that Nebuchadnezzar, with all his power, with all of his influence, with all of his greatness, is nothing more than a spectator. A minor player. Because God's in control. He may build a great city. He may conquer nation after nation, but he will never be more than a petty player in the great scheme of things. That's God's message to the king. The vision was of this great statue with a head of gold, with a chest of silver, with the trunk and the thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet mixed with iron and clay. And what is made clear is these are four succeeding kingdoms. You, O king, are the head of gold. And he gives him great praise as king of kings, and he's glorious, and God has given this to him, and he tells him, you are great, you are powerful, you are majestic, you're gold, that's precious, that's spectacular in its glory. But you have that because God gave it to you. And you're going to pass away. And your kingdom's going to fail. Another will come to power. It is of silver. Less glorious than gold, but stronger than gold. It too will fade. That's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Then will come the trunk of bronze. Still less glorious than silver, but more powerful, more strength. That's Greece. Then will come the legs of iron. Not glorious really at all, but exceedingly powerful. And he takes great time to explain that kingdom of iron that will crush everything in its path. An accurate description of the power of Rome. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was a time of unprecedented peace in the known world. And it was peace through power and strength and the might of Rome. But already there were problems in Rome. And that iron mixed with feet of clay proved its undoing. But in the vision, he sees this glorious statue. He sees these succeeding kingdoms. And then he notices there's a rock that's cut out, but not with the hand of man. And the rock crushes, hits at the feet, crushes the legs of iron. The whole thing collapses, breaks into fine pieces. The wind blows it like chaff so that it's completely gone. It's as if it never was. But that insignificant stone continues to grow greater and greater until that stone is a mountain that fills the entire earth. And the message was, the kingdoms of this world, though glorious and powerful, will every one be completely destroyed by a kingdom that will never end. The kingdom of our God. There's no question that that rock cut out not with human hand is Christ himself. That reference is found consistently, Old and New Testament. And the text says that in the days of these kings, meaning God was at work at all the time. God's kingdom imperceptibly was being built all along. When it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was in absolute control, when it seemed that the people of God were being done away with, it was all part of God's plan. It was all part of God's working to bring His glory to its fulfillment. And the kingdom of God imperceptibly grows and grows and grows and will be an eternal kingdom. The message to the nations of the earth is that the rise and fall of empires must not be understood primarily as a military matter, an economic matter, or a political matter, but as a moral and spiritual reality. And the rise and fall of the nations of the earth are the work of God. And the destruction of every kingdom is the judgment of God for the neglect of His word and the disregard of His law. But there is a kingdom that will stand forever. The kingdom of our God and of our Christ. That's the message. It's the message for the ungodly, for the righteous, and for the kingdoms of this world. God is in charge. He alone is sovereign, and His purpose will be accomplished in the earth. My question is, where do you fit in? Are you part of that kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? I don't know. What does that mean? It means you've come to the point to recognize that you are helpless and hopeless in your sin. It means that you've come to recognize that there is nothing you can do, there's nothing you can offer for your own salvation, so you quit trying. And you put your faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. And in that act, you're declared a child of the living God, a citizen of His great kingdom that will never end. Do you know Him? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of Your word. I thank You for the glory and the wonder of Your kingdom. And Lord, I thank You that because You love us and care for us, You have revealed the truth to us. And so Lord, today I pray for that person who's here, who's living outside of You, who has determined that they would decide for themselves right from wrong, and they could just order their own lives and they'll be just fine doing their own thing. I pray that in love and mercy you would reveal to them they have just doomed themselves to a life of insecurity and hostility. But should they choose to repent and believe and trust in Christ, they'll be made heirs of the great kingdom. And in times of crisis, they will find grace and courage to stand. And they'll be part of that kingdom that will live forever. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.